All right. I have 6:30. Time to get started. Appreciate y'all being here tonight, and appreciate also those joining us online. Thank you for gathering all together as we look more into 1 Timothy tonight and keep pressing on. We will eventually finish 1 Timothy. We're getting there. But thank you for coming tonight as we sort of look further into these scriptures. Be thinking about any prayer requests that you have that you'd like to have mentioned in our prayer tonight, and I'll ask for prayer requests in just a few minutes. First, just a couple of announcements just to remind folks of. I know this Friday night the Stowes are hosting a get-together at their place for the baby boomers, and apparently an outdoor event. They're supposed to bring a lawn chair and to sign up for some sort of item to bring. So if you are interested and haven't done that yet, be aware that's out there. Also, Trunk or Treat this Sunday between 5 and 7 p.m. I think we've been asked to bring a dessert and that pizza will be provided. We've been told this is primarily for us, although if you have friends or family you want to invite, you're welcome to do that. Hopefully that'll be a lot of fun also. So, two announcements. As far as prayer requests that I'm aware of, I certainly want us to mention the elders in prayer as they continue their work on identifying a person to work with us full-time in ministry in addition to those that we already have. Obviously, there are many that are sick in different ways, but I want to get your prayer request. Any particular prayer requests that you all have, just raise your hand and I'll be glad to add them to the list. Bob. Dean Sanders, brother-in-law. Okay. Okay. So Dean's brother-in-law's son passed away. The brother-in-law passed away. Okay. Okay. All right. All right. Other prayer requests tonight. Okay. All right. Well, let's pray together. Father, we praise your name at this time. We praise you for the greatness of so many things that you've blessed our lives with. But we praise you also, Father, for the greatness of the creation that you've given us to live in and occupy and be marveled by. Father, but we especially praise you for Jesus and his life and his willingness to be obedient to you and come and live on this earth and to be a sacrifice for our sins. We do pray for forgiveness of our sins. We pray that we would repent where needed and that we would be about your business. Father, we pray for many that are struggling in different ways, many, Father, that are sick in one way or another. We continue to pray for an end to the pandemic and those that we pray for those that are affected by it, but also by many other diseases and processes that are out there. Certainly, Father, we pray for each situation. You know the needs that are there. We pray for those that have lost loved ones. Dean Sanders, brother-in-law, passing away. We certainly pray for that family, Father, and their loss of him, and be with them and comfort them. Father, we recognize there's a lot of crime in our world, and we hear on the news about kidnapping. We hear about property crime, shootings, murders, just so many different things. And some of these things, no doubt, many of our number have experienced. And we pray for your protection. And we also pray, Father, for your help in dealing with these situations and the complications that arise from it. But, Father, we also pray that we would be a positive influence in the world, that we would be about spreading your gospel and in about changing hearts and changing minds and being the influence that we should be. And Father, we know that will turn the tide in these events and situations, and we certainly pray that we'll be doing our part about that. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the opportunity to study the Bible together. Help us to do that and to share with one another about what we've learned. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll be covering what remains, hopefully, of that chapter tonight, and maybe even begin in chapter 6 just a little bit tonight, and make progress as we need to. Not in a hurry. We want to make sure we focus on the things we need to focus on. But certainly tonight, a major portion of chapter 5 discusses widows indeed and the care of widows indeed and qualifications associated with that. And we're going to be looking at that because 1 Timothy looks at that and be looking at some of the details associated with that. I am very thankful to be part of a congregation that has so many women that are widows, but have been honorable, have been noble, have been very involved in the work of the church and in their lives being exemplary for good deeds. And very thankful that we get to see some of those women and the things that they've done and been about. You know, even in Jenny and my own life, many years ago, several years ago, we took care of my mom for several years and got to be involved with that. And I know many other families here have done that. And more recently, Jenny's mom. We've probably been involved with Jenny's mom about 20 years, but especially over the past 4 or 5. And we're very appreciative for those of you here that have helped us with that. And very thankful. And I know there are other families out there that have been involved in the care of aging parents or friends or whatever, and certainly widows. And you know, our heart's with you and recognize that that can be difficult at times and can be rewarding at times also. And it's a special blessing to be able to be involved with them as time goes along. But Del Rada in particular has a ministry that's sort of focused on widows. And I've asked Brian Jarkowski tonight to come down and talk a little bit about the work that he and Deanna has assisted him with in so many different ways relative to widows in our congregation. And I'm very thankful to be part of a congregation that values that sort of work. So I'm going to turn it over to Brian and let him share whatever he would like. I think he's going to use this mic. Is that right, Mike? Brian?
I think we're good. There we go. I appreciate the time to come and talk to you a little bit about the Widows and Widowers Ministry for people that aren't familiar with what we do. I thank you for the time for your class. As we're going to read tonight, 1 Timothy 5:3 says, honor widows who are truly widows. And then verse 4, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household, to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. So we're not here to be caretakers for those that have family to caretake. But we are here to edify and to support. And I think that's very important. And we're blessed at Del Rada that we have, well, we're not blessed for this reason, but we currently have 42 members that are widows or widowers. And of the 42, we may have one or two that are in an area where they truly need care. Everybody else has family that supports them and cares for them. And we're simply there to add more support and love and let them know that they're not forgotten about, and we love them and cherish them. There's two parts to our Widows and Widowers program. It's edification and caregiving, like I said. Majority of our members are edified. As 1 Timothy 5:16 goes on to say, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so it may care for those who are truly widows. And that just reminds us that, you know, if you have family, you care for your family. And as a church, we have extended family to those that, not by blood, but through the blood of Christ, through that relationship that we have here. Some people have asked about what does it involve. And one thing to clarify is you're not indebted servant to a widow or widower. You don't cut the grass. You don't, you know, have to go over and clean stuff. But what we do is we go to help where help is needed. We have a program where we have people that want to be involved with the Widows and Widowers Ministry, and they sign up through iServe. If you're not familiar with what that is, you can talk to John Cackleman or any of the elders and deacons, and they should be able to describe for you what iServe is and help you get that set up. But it's a place where you can go sign up and you show what areas you're interested in. And for people that want to help with the Widows and Widowers, we don't have like the adopt a widow like the college students, but but it's more of a partnership. It's just somebody to check on, and you're not the only person you have check on is that person that you have agreed to partner with. But it just helps to allow that we don't have eight people checking on one person and nobody checking on somebody else. So you're by no means only to check on one person. We do have a program with caregiving where we have meals. Sister Slaughter is always in need of meals. Her family is, she's got family not in town, and they provide for her as much as they can, but there's a couple days a week where she's not able to have care for her. So as a congregation, we've come together, and I'm proud to say for the last 3 years, we provided two meals every Tuesday and Thursday for her. It's usually from our own homes, and she loves that more than somebody just buying, you know, and bringing. It's bringing meal to her that you prepared. She truly adores that. If you haven't been by to visit Sister Slaughter, I promise you I feel guilty every time I go by because I leave more edified than I think I edify her. Nothing warms my heart than sitting and talking to her for 10, 15 minutes and just seeing the love that she's got and how much she appreciates time with one another. Some things that we normally do, we have pre-COVID. All this is pre-COVID, of course. We had different times to get together, like a Valentine lunch. Stacy Davison would put that together. Last year, because of COVID, we made boxes. We took those boxes and asked members of the congregation to go around and deliver them, just especially during the isolation of COVID. It gave us an opportunity to let people know that you're not forgotten about. Although we couldn't assemble together, we are remembered. We have a Thanksgiving lunch that the youth group used to get together and host. Again, that was pre-COVID. So since COVID, we've had to make arrangements for that. We'll see where that goes. And then every year we have a Christmas lunch. We come back together for Christmas. It's a time just to get together and fellowship. What's very encouraging is a lot of times with the widows and widowers, I have other widows and widowers that are wanting to help other widows and widowers because everybody's just, you see the love for each other, and that's a very encouraging to me. One thing to remember is it's all our responsibility to edify one another. You don't have to sign up to call and encourage, to drop a note. We like you to sign up just so we can account for everybody, make sure that nobody falls through the cracks. Don't forget Matthew 7:12, whatever you wish that others would do to you, you also do to them. This is the law and the prophets. You know, the golden rule, we're supposed to do good for others because one day that's going to be us if you're the younger generation. I like it because if I can actually say I'm younger in that group. So, but it is good that we set that example because one day I want people to not forget about older members of our congregation and the widows and widowers, because one day I may be in that boat. And so I want to make sure that we've set the example for those that are following us. If you have any questions or would like to be involved, you can sign up on iServe. You can see myself or Deanna. If you have suggestions, I'm open to anything that you may have. Ms. Terry Edwards, I think, is the one that gave me a suggestion about Meal Train that we use for Sister Slaughter, and that's been fantastic. So any suggestions you may have for types of service or things we can do, please let myself or Dina know, and we'll be happy to work with you and look forward to working with anyone that's willing. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Brian, for that presentation, but also thank you just for the work that you and Deanna do, and I know it's benefited so many, and very, very grateful for that. I know at our house they've called us or contacted us about Betty more than one time, and certainly appreciate that. Let's look at 1 Timothy 5, but I want to start out talking a little bit about the plight of widows and widowers, as the point was made by Brian just a minute ago. But statistically speaking, it's just more likely, has been true through time, that you're more likely to have more women end up in a widowed situation over time. That's just the way it's been historically. You know, if women make it through childbirth and all of that, and fortunately today 99%+ of women do that, then on the average they live longer than men, and that's certainly something that usually we see. Common, not always. There are very notable exceptions to that, but widowhood is a common part of life for a lot of women. We're not talking about something that's rare or unusual. And certainly don't want anyone to feel like they're the only one. And I know you don't in one way, but in another way, you may feel that way. Part of that is is this question about economics, and I want to make mention a little bit about economics and women, and particularly relative to the first century. When you look at Scripture, you actually see a pretty wide variety in terms of the economics of widows. Lydia is someone who's mentioned in Scripture as a seller of purple. It's not clearly described that she's a widow, but it certainly would fit the time in that she was alone. She welcomed the disciples and frequently was involved in their support and the things that they did, but it's pretty commonly understood that she was more well-to-do. Now, obviously, that wasn't every case, right? Because Jesus also praised what? He praised the widow who gave her last two coins, because she gave more than the rich people, because she gave all that she had. So, there was a diversity in terms of the economic situation for women then in widowhood, and frankly, there is even today, right? I mean, that's certainly true. It's also true that Scripture points out that women were vulnerable. And what do I mean by that? Well, Jesus, on at least, it's recorded in two places, maybe it was two different occasions, Jesus criticizes the scribes because they devour widows' houses. I don't know exactly what that means, but certainly doesn't sound good for the widows, right? So here's the officials that were actually taking advantage of the situation. So widows certainly were vulnerable then, and maybe to some degree now. So something to also factor into all this consideration. But the care of widows has always been seen as important. We're going to talk about a lot of verses in a little bit, but even early on in the church, Acts 6, I mean, the reason why there was a complaint that resulted in men being appointed to serve tables was why? Because the Grecian widows, the widows associated with Greek-associated families, were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Well, their care was an issue that had to be resolved, that should be resolved, and was resolved. So, again, the care of widows has always been a very important part of Scripture, and God is concerned about widows. Here are several verses along those lines, both Old Testament and New Testament. Old Testament first, Exodus 22, verse 22, "You shall not oppress any widow or orphan." Deuteronomy 24, verse 21, "When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you are not to go over it again. That shall be left for the stranger, the orphan, and the widow." Of course, we're all familiar with James 1, 27, "Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to care for orphans and widows in their adversity and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So the care of widows has been a consistent concern of God expressed in Scripture, Old and New Testament, and should be a concern of ours. So now take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. If you're not already there, I'm going to read verses 3 through 16, some of which Brian referenced just a few minutes ago. Starting in verse 3, "Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household, and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow," and of course some of your versions say a widow indeed, "left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let them care for her. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So widows indeed, as some versions say, are to be honored and to be cared for. But those that have children and have grandchildren, well, their families naturally should be involved in their care. Why? So the resources of the church would be more available to those that don't have those children and grandchildren to help provide their care. But a widow indeed is not just any widow. As this scripture says, a widow indeed is a widow that has been what? Left alone. She's alone in the world and somebody to be concerned about. She's not a younger woman who, as he mentions here, might remarry. But there are other specifics here described too. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit through Paul points out she should not be less than 60 years of age. Think about 60 years of age in the first century. That's pretty elderly in the first century. Some estimates say that, and it depends on who you read and which statistics you quote and all that, so there's variation in this, but some of the resources say average lifespan for a man at that time was about 50. The average lifespan for a woman was like 36. Now there are some significant variables there, okay? Obviously, a lot of people died in childhood. That affected those numbers. And obviously, women at that time, maternal mortality was much higher than it is today. Those things would have affected those numbers. So certainly there were people that if they survived childhood, then they might have had, or childbirth, they might have had much longer lives than 50 and 36. But I think it still can be said that anyone who had reached age 60 in that time frame was certainly one of the older members of their society. And that's certainly true. By contrast, today, the average lifespan for a man is 78. The average lifespan for a woman is 81. Again, those numbers are affected by even diseases of childhood and prematurity today more than the others, but other problems. So, if you make it through childhood, there are people certainly that make it longer than those years. And we all know people like that, right? But to have said in the first century that she must be at least 60 years of age would mean that she would be one of the older members of their society. It also mentions her having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, it doesn't specifically say she had children. I guess certainly that would qualify, but I guess it's also possible that it might be a situation where she helped raise children that had become orphans in and of themselves, because it says if she has brought up children. Certainly she's a helpful person in the community. She's shown hospitality to strangers. If she's washed the saints' feet, what does that mean? Well, I guess it could literally mean wash feet, but I think most people would understand that as being she clearly has a servant's heart, a servant's mentality, a willingness to help and work with other people. It also mentions that she's assisted those in distress and has devoted herself to every good work. So those qualifications are there, but clearly the message to the rest of us is what? That we need to be concerned, that they're cared for. Now, primarily, their family should be responsible for that care. But in the absence of family, then the church role becomes that much larger. So now, obviously, our elders would need to exercise judgment over who meets these qualifications and whatnot. But again, the implication for the rest of us is what? That we need to be concerned about their care. We need to be concerned that they're getting what they need. And certainly, we have a responsibility. So I'm gonna pause there. And again, I thank Brian for what he spoke to us about tonight, but even more so for the work he and Deanna have done in our elders and overseeing that work. But I want to leave you all an opportunity to add any other comments about the care and concern for elders and our responsibility. Anyone here have a comment you want to add about that before I move on to another topic? Again, we're blessed, I think, to be in the congregation we're in and to see so many people that have been involved in other people's lives. So The next section in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 down through 22, I feel like we've already covered, so I'm not going to dwell on that tonight. Back when we talked about the qualities or qualifications of elders, back in chapter 3, we read through these verses in chapter 5, so I'm not going to redo that tonight. Same thing about where Paul is advising Timothy about the use of alcohol. I've sort of talked about that a couple of times already, so I'm not going to recover that ground again tonight. But if any of y'all would like to talk to me after class or maybe even privately about either one of those things, certainly be glad to visit with you and share with you and what I've studied and you share with me what you've studied. And you know, I'll be glad to try to work through any questions or discussion points you have there. I do want to pick up on the last couple of verses in this chapter, though. Verses 24 and 25, and this is referencing both sins and good deeds going on before us. So look there, verse 24. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. I guess one way to say this is where this is placed would be to say that, you know, depending on how we respond to the teachings in 1 Timothy, you know, either disobediently, sinfully, or obediently doing good works that he's commanded us, you know, that it's going to be known. You know, may be known at the time, may not be known at the time, but eventually all the responses that we have are going to be known. I wanted to point this out because I wanted to specifically emphasize that, you know, we're in a spiritual battle. You know, God has given us direction about how to deal with the challenges that we have. He's given us guidance on what things are issues and what things aren't issues. And brethren, we ought to be in this to win. We want to win. We want to beat the devil. That sounds a little cartoonish almost in today's society, but it's not. We talked before about principalities and powers and the darkness that exists in the world, and it really does exist in the world. And we want to win over that. So I really appreciate this reminder that the Holy Spirit put in here to us that however we respond, it's going to be known. Again, just to read it again, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. They will eventually be known. So again, let's encourage one another in this battle that we have, that we're part of. You know, how we respond is going to be known. Already is known by God, but will be known by more eventually. All right, before I go into chapter 6, we're going to spend a good bit of time on the first couple of verses in chapter 6. Any other comments about things in chapter 5 that you all would like to make sure that the class has heard about or had your thoughts on? I know there's a lot there, but I encourage you to continue your own personal study of that. So let's look at chapter 6. We're going to talk about the first two verses. And obviously the topic is slavery, but before we read those two verses, I want to just provide a little bit of background thoughts and whatnot relative to this topic. So the first thing I want to talk about are just some definitions. Chattel slavery, chattel is the word they put on it, existed. That's the one that the Civil War, at least one factor in the Civil War, depending on how you view why the Civil War was fought, but certainly was a type of slavery that was practiced not only in the United States, but was practiced around the world, and frankly still is in some places practiced around the world. So the New World's version of that really goes all the way back to Christopher Columbus and the Spaniards, some of the first Spaniards that came to this country. So chattel slavery has been around. But exactly what is it? What makes it chattel as opposed to other things? Well, chattel is the idea that you're going to treat a human being as property. You're going to treat a human being as a thing, basically, not a person. They're a thing to be bought and sold. They're a thing to produce value for you. There's a lot more that could be said about this, but I want to emphasize the view that it holds of people as property. that's in contrast to, you know, a common sort of quote-unquote slavery, I guess probably a better term would be indentured servitude that existed and still exists in some places to this day. But this indentured servants idea, most commonly the way in our common history of our country that you sort of think about it is many people paid for their transportation across the ocean to come here by becoming indentured servants. In other words, somebody paid for their transportation and they paid off that debt with, I think the average number was 7 years of service, and after that they were free to go about and do whatever and may have had more benefits even after those 7 years than just freedom. But the idea being that it was a mechanism for paying off debts. Well, in Palestine during the first century, certainly wasn't just a single form of slavery that was practiced, but what is referenced more often than not is more commonly like the indentured servitude. You know, even when you look back in the Old Testament and you look at Hebrews enslaving other Hebrews, usually that was some sort of, I guess you could call it a long-term labor contract. I mean, it was another way to pay off a debt that might be owed. So, again, different from what was practiced later after the time of Columbus and even in other places even to this day. So slavery has been around forever. Certainly there's a discussion even of Job having slaves and others around that time and maybe even before that time. So now, having said all of that, is the New Testament opposed to slavery? Absolutely, yes. Absolutely. Now, why do we know that? Well, we know it for a variety of reasons, but the first way I want to point it out to you is in Ephesians. So take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians. We want to look at chapter 6. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 9. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. And I want you to look at what the Holy Spirit says there through Paul, in that he is establishing criteria that basically strike at really how slavery needs to... He strikes at the heart of slavery to really sort of make it go away. And what I mean is, if people live out what he has proposed there, the motivation for slavery is going to be much less. At least for the masters, it certainly will be. So look at verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. Doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, render service as to the Lord and not to people. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive this back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And then particularly verse 9. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. In other words, masters, be aware God's looking at you, and God doesn't see you as being any different from that slave. And you should be very conscious of that as you treat your slaves. Well, if that were lived out appropriately, the value of slavery would go down significantly. And hence the ultimately, I think, the conditions for slavery would melt away. Now, even in 1 Timothy, and we've talked about this verse before, if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, there it's mentioned among several other sins, among lawless deeds like sexual immorality or murdering or other sins, there is mentioned slave traders. You know, being a slave trader was sinful. You know, God's condemning of slavery, though, is really not, it's not surprising. Right? Think all the way back to Genesis. Okay, God made man what? In his own image. In other words, we are what? We are image bearers of God. Every single one of us. We are image bearers of God. And frankly, I can't believe God would want an image bearer of his to be owned as a piece of property. So it's not surprising that God is opposed to slavery, let alone the cruelty that can be associated with slavery. Now, God wants His servants to what? Be more free so what? They can better serve Him, right? We want to be His servants, but not be the slaves of other people. And there's a key verse I want to look at in just a minute. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to look at that. Now, having said that, it's also true that what you could be a human slave and be a human slave of Jesus, right? You could still serve God. And then that's part of what we just read in Ephesians chapter 6 is you can still serve as though you were serving Christ. You can still have that attitude. You can still go to heaven. You know, he does say, don't be rebellious. You know, he didn't want Christian slaves to be rebellious of their masters. He gave instructions to the masters to treat their slaves well. But he also doesn't want people to become a slave if they can avoid it. So let's look at that 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 21 through 24. He says, "Were you called as a slave? Do not let it concern you. But if you are also able to become free, take advantage of that. For the one who was called in the Lord as a slave is the Lord's freed person. Likewise, the one who was called as free is Christ's slave. You were bought for a price. Do not become slaves of people. Brothers and sisters, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called." So again, let's emphasize these points. Verse 21, well, you can be good with the Lord if you're a human slave or not. But if you can get free, what? Get free. Verse 23 says, well, if you're currently free, don't become the slaves of people. You know, if it's at all possible, avoid doing that. Why? Because you can be a better servant of God. You can be more free to do what God wants you to do in life. And then finally, verse 24, if you're already a slave, well, remain in that condition unless, of course, you can get free. So I think this sort of covers, this passage to me sort of covers it from a lot of different directions, a lot of different aspects. Relative to slavery. So finally, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 says, "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against." He didn't want the rebellious attitude of slaves to hinder the growth of the kingdom. Verse 2, "Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers or sisters, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved, teach and preach these principles." Now, I know we've just got a few more minutes, but I'd be remiss if I didn't say slavery didn't still exist today, because it does. It even exists in our country today. And you go, wait a minute. Well, no, slavery is not legal, right? But I think it's pretty well known that there's a lot of sexual slavery that goes on that runs this industry that we call prostitution and pornography and all these other things that go on. There is a very real sex slave industry in our country. One of the centers of it is very, very close to where we're at here in Montgomery, as a matter of fact. So it does exist. Around the world, there are many other types of slavery that exist around the world, even today. So again, it's not like this was a problem in the past and, you know, we're dwelling on something in the past. No, it's still a problem today. And frankly, it's one of those problems that should, you know, or maybe you could say it the other way around. We should prioritize even more spreading of the gospel to fight slavery, you know, or you could say we should fight slavery by spreading the gospel, whichever way you want to say that, but it's true, the gospel would be a fight against slavery. spreading the gospel would be a fight against slavery. So I'm going to stop there. I want to give you all a chance to comment about slavery, and certainly, you know, interested in thoughts of you all that have studied this issue and what you'd like to add to the class. So any other comments about slavery, points you all would like to make? So Doug's point is that the same principles that are being discussed here in the slave-master relationship have some validity in the employer-employee relationship. Meaning, Doug, I presume you're talking about meaning that, you know, we work as though we're working for the Lord. Yeah, or we treat our employees as God's children, you know, or an image bearers of God. Right, okay, good point, excellent point. Others? Well, I know there's much more out there that could be said, but thank you all for participating tonight and being part of this class, and I'll leave you with one final picture. Some of y'all know we went to North Carolina since last Wednesday and to see some leaves, and your picture of a few leaves. So anyway, thank y'all very much for participating.